Well, good morning, everyone. Please find your way in God's Word to James chapter 5, verse 7, as we continue to work our way through the last chapter of this book. James has told a successful businessman in chapter 4 that he has done a great job planning for his future, but he made a huge error. He has left God out of his planning. And then here in chapter 5, James gives one of the strongest rebukes in the entire epistle. James just blasts those who've professed to worship God but are in fact worshiping money. He calls on the rich hoarder to examine the true state of their hearts in light of how they feel about their wealth and how they feel about God and how they feel about other believers. These wicked men had gained their wealth by taking advantage of the poor man. They abused the poor man who could not take up for himself. These so-called businessmen needed a change of heart, and that's why James spoke so harshly to them. Change your ways, he says. Flee from your sins and glorify God with your life. Stop worshiping money and start worshiping God. Start loving your neighbor. And so God, through James, turns his attention to the ones that were being abused. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord. We'll pick up in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. An example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take these prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Here we see James returns to the command of be patient. But you know, this is the same counsel that he gave the suffering saints in chapter 1, if you remember. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Be patient, my brother, until the Lord comes. As believers, we are to patiently endure whatever comes our way. How do we endure? How are we able to do that? What keeps a Christian going? Well, for one thing, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that Christ is alive. We know that God cannot break his promises. We know that he has promised that he will return. So we patiently endure because of the living hope we have in our hearts. And that hope was put there by God. It's there through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love what Titus 2:13 says. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a living hope, and that is in our blessed hope, which is the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, when times are tough, remember, we have the power to be patient. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. We have the ability to be patient through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we put the power of the Holy Spirit in with the no-so hope that we have of knowing that Jesus Christ will return, then there's nothing that a believer cannot endure. And I know we all have said, when we got to the end of our rope, we said, you know, I just can't do this anymore. I can't take this any longer. I don't even want to get out of the bed because I know what lays before me this day. I know that. But the key to how we endure is at that point when you are exhausted and you say, I can't do this anymore. You at that point say, God, I can't do this anymore. And he'll say, I know you can't. Not on your own. But I'm here. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Through my power, you can do all things. Like Pastor Ryan says, don't have your eyes on the problems of this world. You keep your eyes on me, God says. You keep resting in my promises and know that I'm coming back one day. And know that on that day, I will make it all right. Just be patient. I've already shown you my love. I've shown you my great love for you by dying on the cross. But be patient. I'm coming back. Three times in this text, James mentions the return of Christ. And he says it as if it could happen at any time, right? James did not say, hey, hang in there. Don't worry. One day you're going to die. Because Jesus ain't coming back for another 2,500 years. He doesn't say that. Carried by the Holy Spirit, James says, be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient because Christ can return at any moment. You see, James has already seen the resurrected body of Christ. James has already met face to face with Jesus on this side of the cross. He knows that Jesus is alive. He knows that Jesus is coming back. And he wants all believers to know that Jesus is coming back. And so he gives a couple examples of people who are patient. First, he gives a simple illustration how the farmer is patient and has to wait on God. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. He said, you also be patient like that. Well, you know, look, the farmer doesn't plant the seed and then go out there the next day and dig it up to see if it's growing. He's got to plant and wait. My advice to you, if you're not patient, don't take up farming. James says, look at the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Bringing up the prophets would have surely gotten the attentions of these Jewish believers that were being persecuted, right? What were the prophets doing? They were preaching in the name of the Lord. They were doing what was right, and yet they were persecuted. They were in God's will, yet they were suffering. I think the greatest example of one doing the will of God and yet suffered the worst persecution is the greatest prophet of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was obedient to God, and yet it led to the cross. So the point James is trying to get across to the brothers, look, just because you're doing what God wants you to do, it does not mean that suffering and persecution, that the suffering and the persecution will stop. But what you have to do is be patient and persevere. Never think that obedience automatically produces ease and pleasure, because it never does. You know, that brings up a point. You know, it's a false gospel when you hear people say, if you just come to Jesus, everything's going to be all right, you know. He'll fix everything. No more pain. You won't suffer anymore. Your bank account will probably fill up. You and your whole family just living blessed because you have Jesus. Not true. Look at the prophets. How'd that work out for them? The people killed them. Look at the apostles. Did they have a life of luxury because they were a follower of Jesus? I think not. But what does happen when you become a follower of God is that you will have peace. You will have peace between you and a holy God, and that's what is important. And with that peace, you will also have the strength to do what God wants you to do from that day forward. You will be able to have patience and endurance because the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and he has his purpose, verse 11. Don't miss that. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. No matter what's going on in this world, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. No matter what trial you're going through, remember, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. No matter the loss you may have suffered, know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Look at Job. I don't believe anyone suffered or lost so much in such a short period of time, and yet he never wavered. His love for God was not shaken. Job was a man that was stable in all his ways. He was not double-minded. Why? Because he knew that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. These are two communicable attributes of God, meaning because he is compassionate and merciful, we are to be compassionate and merciful. Look back in verse 9. Watch this. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If we are grumbling against one another, we are not being compassionate and merciful. Look what's going on here. Remember, keep this in context. All these believers that are scattered, they've left their homes, they left their jobs, you know, probably half their family. They're under a huge amount of stress. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. They're frustrated. And they're allowing all this to spill over into their relationships with each other. And this happens a lot. We have all been there. You know, you're working with a group of people to get something accomplished, and something doesn't work out quite as planned. Next thing you know, people start grumbling against one another and feelings get hurt. If we would just stop for a moment and think, wait a minute, we're all on the same team. We're all the same family. We want the same goal. The people we're working with are not our enemies, and yet we let disunity get in among the ones that should be the most unified, which the Word preaches so much against. That's what's going on here in this letter. The believers needed each other more than they ever have. But instead of showing mercy and having compassion, they instead are allowing problems to arise within the community, and they're grumbling against the ones whom they really love and the ones who really love them. This happens all too often in the church and in families. So we as believers need to make sure we are always full of mercy and always have compassion, just like our Savior. And then James throws this in there down at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You know, this seemed odd to me. I was like, why didn't you just throw that in there? You know, just, hey, don't forget to do this, but above all, do this. You know, well, after studying for a little while, it didn't seem so odd that James is closing out this letter with a comment on the speech of a Christian. He has commented on the tongue in every chapter, so why not close with another command for our talk, right? Chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In chapter 3, he went into detail about controlling the tongue. In 4, he prohibited speaking against a fellow believer, equating that with speaking against God's holy law. So why not instruct us to speak truth with our tongue? A simple command. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Does that not line up with James, what James's big brother said in Matthew 5:27? You see, people of integrity have no need to swear elaborate oaths to convince others of their truthfulness. Have you ever been around that person every time they tell a story? Man, I swear I'm telling the truth. You got to believe me this time I'm really telling the truth. You know, when they tell me that, I'm going, so the other times you're not? You know, when am I? I'm only to believe you when you assure me that you're telling me the truth? It doesn't have to be that way. But listen, here's what happened. Think about this. As we read this text, as James challenges all of us, you have a group of believers who are merciful and full of compassion. They never grumble against each other. They are people of integrity. They love one another. They build up with the tongue instead of tearing down. They praise God with all they do. Think about what a witness that would be to a lost and abused world. We can do it. We have the power to do it. The world needs to see love and unity in the church, not a group of backbiting, grumbling liars. So James says, cut the mess out and love one another so you, that you don't fall under fall into condemnation. You are on the same team. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, this text has been taken out of context over the years to support various beliefs. The Roman Catholics find in it biblical support for the sacrament of extreme unction. Faith healers from everywhere have used to teach that all sick Christians are guaranteed healing through prayer. But in order to truly understand this text, we must ask several questions about it, you know. What kind of suffering is James speaking of in verse 13? What type of sickness in verse 14? And why are the prayers of the elders different than the others of the believers? And this question, does the prayer of faith always restore the sick? Well, there's three words that are key to answering those questions. Context, context, context. As you know, and I know you know, the Bible is not a random collection of verses that may be interpreted in isolation. We must know what are in the verses before and what is in the verses after the text in question. We must know what's in the chapter that we're reading. We must know what's written in the letter in which the text lies. All that's important. So what is the context in which these verses were written? Well, we've already covered that, right? This letter is written to the believers that are scattered throughout the land. They are believers who are suffering and who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, right? And so what does James say? Well, he begins this section here by calling out those who are suffering, being persecuted. He says to them, he said, hey, pray. He calls on the individual believers to pray in verse 13. The elders are to pray in verses 14 and 15. The congregation is to pray in verse 16. All are to pray for the suffering saints. So we can see the context and the content of this section makes it clear that the ones who are sick are not the ones who are physically, that have physical illness. These are suffering saints. The concern here is with healing spiritual weakness, spiritual weariness, spiritual exhaustion, and spiritual depression through prayer, as well as dealing with the suffering and the sin that accompanies it. See, the believers who have been persecuted day in and day out are spiritually broken and they need healing. So he says, pray. If you're doing good spiritually, then he says, sing a song of praise. But if you're just beaten down and can't go on, he says, are you sick? Then let him call for the elders on the church. Let them pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. The key here in this text is the word sick. The word asthenia literally means to be weak. If any of you are weak, call on the elders and pray. This same word is used in Acts and the other epistles to refer to a weak faith or a weak faith or a weak conscience. So James is not referring to the physically sick, the diseased, or the ill. The weak ones that James is speaking to are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering. They are fallen spiritual warriors. They are exhausted, they're weary, they're depressed, they're defeated Christians. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but have lost motivation. And having hit bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own. And when one gets in that condition, he needs the help of the spiritually strong. They are told to go to the elders of the church. This lines up with 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The early church leaders were instructed to encourage the timid and help the weak. Same word used there for sick. If you are weak, go to the elders of the church. And may I point out the word elders here is plural. We can see the plurality of elders in the early church, like we see throughout Scripture when it comes to the government of the church. That's why we do what we do here at Living Hope. We have three teaching elders. You need prayer, you come and see us. So why go to the elders? Well, they are the spiritually strong, the spiritually mature. And by going to them, the weak, defeated believers can draw on their strength. The elders are able to lift them up and encourage them. The wounded, exhausted, broken sheep are to go to the shepherds who will intercede for them and ask God for renewed spiritual strength on their behalf. The apostles truly understood the power of prayers that come from the church leaders. Remember back in Acts? They said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. The sad thing is this is not happening in the church today. The sad thing is too many times struggling believers are often handed over to the so-called expert professional counselors. But those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle do not need to hear opinions of human wisdom. They need to be strengthened by the power of God through their leaders' prayers. That's what they need. This is why we go to the elders who will pray for you, pray with you, who will come along beside you, will strengthen you, walk with you. That's how a church is supposed to work, says the word. Not my opinion. You know, if you use this text to say that the elders have special prayer powers to heal the physically sick, then you'll be trying to cram a square peg in a round hole. You'll have to answer the question, how come everyone who is sick is not healed? How come these elders are not walking down the Children's Cancer Center and healing all of those suffering kids? Don't tell me they weren't healed because they didn't have the proper faith. That's a cruel religion. Telling a child they are not healed because they didn't have enough faith in God, that's wrong. Don't tell me that one. Don't try to force fit your text into your agenda. Won't work. Context, context, context. Now, hey, don't read me wrong, right? Here thinking that we are not to pray for the physically sick, that the elders are not supposed to do it. No, everybody is. We are to pray and expect miraculous healing from our great God. God still does miracles every day. That breath I just took, that's a miracle. So, yes, we do pray for the physically sick, but this text does not give us special physical healing powers of give special healing powers to the elders of the church, nor does it guarantee that everyone who is prayed over will receive physical healing. But it does say that spiritual healing is available to all. All right, let's continue on. And he says, if he has committed sin, this is verse 15, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When is the easiest time for a Christian to sin? When he's spiritually weak, right? It's like a snowball effect. One becomes beaten down and weary. They become weak in their faith. Then they become susceptible to sin and they fall in sin. Then they become even weaker in their faith. And it just keeps growing and growing if the church does not come along beside this person. So the first step in spiritual healing begins with the confessing of sin, like we see here in the text. Hey, let's begin the healing by first getting the junk out of our lives. Let's start unrolling that snowball and let's get back on track. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when a sinner cries out to God for forgiveness, God will forgive him and the process of restoration will begin and healing will begin. That's why the text says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Having an open and sharing, praying relationship with other Christians will help keep believers from bottoming out in their spiritual lives. When Christians are able to build relationships with one another, then they are able to give each other the spiritual strength that provides victory over sin. You see, we meet together to build one another up, to spur one another on towards what? Love and good deeds, right? We don't spur one another on towards sin. That's how the church family works. The result? Well, we forsake sin before we become overwhelmed to the point of spiritual defeat. The result? Verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This text is how the church family is to work together. This is how the church works. You have someone who's spiritually bankrupt. They become weak in their faith. They fall into sin and soon they wander from the truth. It doesn't just happen overnight. You know, this is a process. But the word says if they come to the elders of the church for prayer, God will heal them. If they confess their sins, God will heal them. And the church family comes together. They walk with them. They confess their sins to one another. They walk together and they pray together. That's how you will bring back a sinner from his wandering ways. You know, we got to know each other. We got to build relationships with each other. We got to know when somebody's struggling. And when we see someone going away, we see somebody wandering from the truth, we need to go along beside them. That's how the church body saves a soul from death. James closed this letter with three important commands. He told the individual to pray. He told the elders to pray. He told the congregation to pray. So this brings us to the end of our study of James here. He has challenged all of us to become spiritually mature. He has challenged all of us to do a self-examination from chapter 1 to chapter 5. So how are we doing? Am I becoming more and more patient in the testing of life? Do I play with temptation or resist it from the start? Do I find joy in obeying the word of God or do I merely study it and learn it? Am I a hearer of the word or am I a doer of the word? Is there sin in my life that's holding me back? Am I able to control my tongue? Am I a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker? Do people come to me for spiritual wisdom or do they see me as a spiritual babe? Am I a friend of God or a friend of the world? Do I make plans without considering the will of God? Am I selfish when it comes to money? Do I naturally depend on prayer when I find myself in some kind of trouble? Am I the kind of person others seek for prayer support? What is my attitude towards the wandering brother? Do Do I criticize and gossip, or do I seek to restore him in love? Pastor Vince?